As you're seated, would you turn to two scripture texts, to Psalm 51 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Psalm 51 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Psalm 51 is found on page 474 of the Pew Bible, and 2 Corinthians 7 is found on page 967. 474-967, Psalm 51, 2 Corinthians 7. Continuing our series in the book of 2 Corinthians, we've been speaking a little bit of repentance last week. This week we'll focus specifically on a godly grief, that grief which leads to repentance, and a grief which we see very plainly here in Psalm 51. Let's read the first six verses, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the living and true God. It is holy. Let us hear it and heed it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll be preaching on verses 10 through 16. But just for context's sake, I'll start reading at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray now for the Lord to bless it to our hearts. Lord our God, we come before you with thanksgiving that you have provided for us your word, which is a word of salvation. You show us our problem, indeed. But you also show us the great solution, which is Jesus Christ, that we might even live even through the regrets, the griefs that we have, that we might live a repentant life, a faithful life, that we might have that salvation without regret. And Lord, the comfort that you provided the Apostle Paul, that you provided Titus, that you provided the people of the Church of Corinth, that we read of on these pages of Holy Scripture, might you give us that same comfort, that same joy, because we have that same Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to have the confidence that even the Apostle Paul has here, a confidence which is first and foremost in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, but a confidence which also manifests itself in those who have been bought by that same Christ and who are possessed by that same Holy Spirit of grace. Lord, we pray for your wisdom even now as we approach your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase, no regrets, has acquired a kind of magical quality in the culture in which we live. Many of you have probably heard that phrase, no regrets, bandied about what seems like at an increasing frequency. And I see what feels like all the time, tattoos, social media posts, everyday conversations where the phrase, no regrets, rears its head. Maybe it comes in the form of a sentence like, I'm living with no regrets, or I try to live like I have no regrets, some variant of this. Usually the person saying it doesn't intend or doesn't mean by that they have lived such a faithful or holy life that they literally can't imagine any regrets that they've had in life. Rather, the person is usually saying this to try to absolve themselves, clean their conscience by repeating again and again, no regrets, as if it's some kind of mantra, or to use the idea of living with no regrets as a shield against criticism. Come on, man, why did you treat your girlfriend so badly? Well, I'm living without regrets. In the life of the Christian, there are certainly times of regret and even grief. Whether you lived as a pagan for years before coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that memory of your sin continues to live with you, or even if you don't remember a day in which you didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But, as we shall see here, the Christian life is not to be filled with regret or with grief, just as our God did not stay in the grave, but rose again. Here, in this text today, we see the true way to live without regrets. This passage before us opens up something that we briefly touched on last week, which is why I divided what's really one thought structure here into two sermons. We saw there where repentance is important. It was certainly important for the Corinthian church. But here we see where repentance comes from, this godly grief, its source. But we also see where repentance is designed by God to lead us to salvation without regrets, to a life of comfort and even joy. That's a helpful way to see this passage framed around the Apostle Paul's joy in the Corinthians' repentance. A lot of the sermon will be taken up just in this definition of godly grief, because it is an important topic or doctrine that often doesn't get much discussion today. And so in verse 10, we will examine what is godly grief. In verses 11 through 12, we will see what a godly grief produces. And then in verses 13 through 16, we see what gladness grief can bring. So first, what is this godly grief that the Apostle Paul speaks of here? Well, we saw there in verse 9, as it is, I rejoice. I have joy. This is not because you were grieved, Corinthians, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. The Apostle Paul's rejoicing because of the repentance, the turning from sin and the turning to Christ of the Corinthian Christians. And so what verse 10 is beginning to do for us here is amplify or more deeply dissect for us what is this godly grief, this grief into repenting. though the Corinthian Christians had been saddened by the apostle and his letter, well, because it was a godly grief, they ultimately suffered no loss. Godly grief produces salvation, it says here in verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So, if we're talking about salvation, then this is tremendously important, and we can't slough off what the meaning of godly grief is. The godly grief, in this case, resulted from what is called the severe letter, Paul's letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians that he sent to that church, which strongly admonished the church, used hard words, and brought some measure of grief and sadness to them. But in that sadness, they had realized, in a great way, that which they had done wrong, the ways in which they had sinned and had turned from this, producing fruitfulness, which the Apostle Paul has praised in this section here. Perhaps it would be helpful for us to define what worldly grief is, which produces death, as contrasted from this godly grief here. It's important for us as Christians to be able to identify whether those we interact with, who may call themselves Christians, have had a worldly grief, which leads to death, or a godly grief, which leads to salvation. And perhaps it's important for you to know whether you have experienced true repentance, which flows from godly grief. Two scriptural examples of worldly grief are perhaps the most prominent. We have Esau, the brother of Jacob, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus Christ. Some of you recently heard Pastor Jones's recently concluded sermon series on the book of Genesis, which speaks of Jacob, son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, and his brother Esau. From the beginning of these twin brothers' lives, it would appear that Jacob was the one who would never repent, who would never turn from his sin and turn to the Lord. After all, Jacob's very name means supplanter or cheater. That's why it's so significant that his name is changed to Israel later on. And Jacob is a worker of great deception, cheating his brother Esau out of his birthright for a pot of stew when Esau was hungry, and stealing Esau's rightful blessing as the firstborn from his father Isaac, even going so far as to stick hair on himself and to invoke the name of God to deceive his blind father. Well, this great deception which Jacob has done to his brother, to his father, to the Lord himself, this obviously causes Esau some great distress. And when he goes to his father Isaac, you can hear the pain in his voice as he pleads, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me, Father? Have you but one blessing, O my Father? Bless me, even me also, O my Father." And Esau weeps greatly. We weep with him as well. When you read that text of Scripture, it is hard not to feel great emotions well up within you. The kind of grief which Esau experienced was heartfelt and deep and should have rightly led him to call out to the Lord, the giver of all blessings, to bless him. But these incidents cause Esau to desire something else entirely, to murder his brother. And the New Testament tells us more about what Esau's grief was like. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17 tells us more in an exhortation to the church. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Was Esau grieved by his brother's betrayal? Absolutely. Did he feel this grief and sadness deep down into his soul? Absolutely. Even worldly grief produces tears often. Did Esau desire the blessing? Yes, he did, and he sought it with tears. But his grief was a worldly one, and it did not lead to his repentance or his salvation. And that's a sobering reminder that you and I would do well not merely to seek the blessings of God, Right? Whether earthly goods, professional success, or comfort, even in grief, without true repentance for those same sins. This is but one example of worldly grief, a grief which seeks blessings and does indeed feel sorrow when we do not receive them, and yet which does not turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. The other example of one who had a worldly grief, perhaps the starkest example of worldly grief in Scripture, is Judas Iscariot. Judas walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. He touched the Lord Jesus Christ. He ate with the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard his teaching and his preaching. He saw his miracles. He probably did miracles of his own through the ministry of Jesus. He may have had some righteous desire to help people, to oppress, to free the oppressed Jews, although John 12:6 does seem to rule that out. Yet, he had a heart for money, and he frequently stole from the money bag. But even with his sins, some are quick to point out, hey, after Judas betrayed Jesus and caused his death, he was repentant, right? Scripture says, Matthew 27 says, he changed his mind and he threw back the 30 pieces of silver that he had earned from his betrayal and even acknowledged that he himself had sinned. Matthew 27 records this. It records that Judas hanged himself. He was obviously full of grief. But was it a godly grief? Was it a grief that led to repentance? Judas' despair does not lead him to try to intervene for Jesus in whatever way he could have possibly done. But after a brief confession to the Jewish leaders, whom he had sold Jesus out to, Judas goes to the temple, he throws the money down, and perhaps in an attempt to earn his forgiveness. But then he goes and he murders himself, just as he led to the murder of Jesus Christ. This was not an example of godly grief either. This man, who had some of the greatest advantages of any man in human history, chose to betray his master, and even upon discovery of his sin and betrayal, he did not drive himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not go to him. He did not go down to where Christ was at the cross, where I'm sure that he knew where Jesus was, and seek his forgiveness, as the thief on the cross did, who was next to Jesus Christ. But instead, he went, as Acts 1:25 says, to his own place. He went to his own place. Well, what can we learn from these examples of worldly grief, and how should it be contrasted with godly grief? Well, in the context of 2 Corinthians 7:10, we can see from these examples how worldly grief leads to death. Though we may feel sad for the deceived Esau, his reaction is not to forgive his brother and go to God, but to plot his brother's death. For Judas, he does not go down to Christ at the cross to receive his forgiveness. The same Jesus whom he had heard say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But rather, Judas brings himself to death. When you are grieved in life, does it lead you to repentance? Honestly, be honest with yourself and with the Lord here. When you are afflicted with sin, when the Lord brings you under conviction, as the Puritans called it, do you eventually just ignore it? You find a way to distract yourself, perhaps even by diving deeper into sin? Does it drive you to a wish to die or to harm yourself or others? Or does this grief drive you to the one who can take that sin away? Grief is not only caused by sin. When you're afflicted in life in other ways, whether by illness, great pain, maybe you got bad news at work. Maybe a friend died. Maybe politics has got you down. Does the griefs associated with these things drive you to sin, to distraction, to worldliness, to worldly thinking, or does it drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it drive you to say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I am in need of your grace and mercy, and I know that heaven will be better"? My wife reminded me of a wonderful scripture on which she meditates frequently, Psalm 119, verse 71, which says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. How often do we think things like that? How often do we think the Lord is using this affliction in my life? The Lord is using this difficult time for our country, for the world, that we might learn the Lord's statutes. Is the Lord teaching you the grace of faith and repentance, even through life's various trials and afflictions? Do not let your griefs over sin or another of life's sufferings be worldly grief, but rather godly grief. Grief which might lead you to recognize that this world is not your home, that you, Christian, are just a pilgrim here, and you long to see the glories of Christ. There is nothing more beautiful to the Lord than a Christian who takes their griefs and regrets and afflictions and turns them into opportunities for greater faith and repentance. That is what godly grief looks like. It doesn't mean that we live our best life now, but rather that in everything we live through, whether joys or sorrows, that we go to the Lord in repentance and faith. That is what godly grief is. But what does godly grief produce? Here we see in verses 11 and 12 for the Corinthians what this godly grief produced in them. Is this not the apostle's point to the Corinthians? That the Lord is pleased with godly grief, which leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. There is also nothing more beautiful for a pastor to witness than to see his people growing in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ in the midst of great sorrows and grief. And that's what we see here is the heart of a pastor, Pastor Paul. Paul produces at a quick clip some of these fruits of repentance and godly grief. That their godly grief has produced an eagerness to clear themselves. The Corinthians wished that the things which they had been accused of were not true, so they turned from them. They had great indignation, not against the Apostle Paul, who pointed out where they had gone astray and his hard words to them, but they grew indignant at the false teachers who were striving to lead them astray. They grew indignant at the sin in their midst which had threatened to lead them astray. They began to fear again. What fear, he says. Think again. Godly grief, godly fear, the fear of the Lord, which as we've been learning about in the sermon series through the book of Proverbs, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so a renewed fear of the Lord has gripped the Corinthians, which extends to a reverential respect for God's messengers, Paul and Titus, as we see even here in verse 15. That Titus's affection for the Corinthians is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. There's a reverence and a fear for God and for God's people. They begin to have a great longing. What longing this has produced in them. What longing for the apostle, for his teaching, for the true spiritual food which was threatening to be choked out by the false teachers in Corinth. Their faith began to grow warm again. What zeal, even. Sometimes zealous, is not a good word in our culture, and we don't mean good things by it. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, in referring to his former life as a Pharisee, mentions his zeal, and yet zeal can also be a good thing, a wonderful thing, a godly thing. They had this zeal that had grown in them, even through godly repentance and grief. It also had what punishment? Now maybe as we were reading through this, you were like, wow, what punishment? They're not beating their body or anything, right? They're not going to all kinds of forms of self-harm or asceticism in the midst of their zeal. Well, we don't usually think of punishment as one of the fruits of renewed zeal for God, repentance. Yet we can even see in Paul's earlier dealing with the Corinthians a lack of what we call church discipline, a punishment properly applied. In 1 Corinthians 5:2, it was apparent that the church was allowing people to call themselves Christians and members of the church who engaged in immoralities that even their pagan neighbors would not indulge in. Even people who did not have the Spirit of God living in their hearts were not indulging in these sins. So this reference of punishment probably refers to the fact that church discipline was being done again in the Corinthian church, which is indicated for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The Corinthians had proved themselves innocent in the matter. At every point, he says, at every point they proved themselves innocent. They were now seeking the peace, the purity, the unity of the church. And that is something which repentance does for you, beloved. Repentance is not just something that we do, but it is a gift which God himself grants to us. And that is why the fruits of God come from it. When you turn afresh from sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he died for your sins, his cleansing blood, your heart becomes warmly refreshed, and fresh innocence washes over you again in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you do not stay there in grief, right? This grief leads to a salvation which has no regrets. That's what he said in verse 10. You are raised again, the way Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for your salvation. You are raised from your griefs and sorrows, and brought to newness of life, to the joy and comfort which Paul speaks of later on in this text. That's why the Apostle Paul had regretted that he had made the Corinthians sad, because his hardest words were for those who were stirring up trouble and division and bitterness in their midst. He didn't want for the whole church to become aggrieved any more than into repenting. That's what he says to them. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. He wanted them to realize who they were in God. He knew that on the whole, they still loved him. They still loved his gospel and the church. But beloved, you know how this is. When there are conflicts, when there are major conflicts in a church, even though most of the people in the church just want it to be over, even though most congregants just want to get back to ordinary ministry, to receiving God's word in plainness again, yet the whole can be disturbed by just a few. The whole can be disturbed by just a few people. And we can forget, just for a little while, who we are in the sight of God. And yet, because of this repentance, which was a gift of God, the Corinthians realized who they were again, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Even love between a pastor and his sheep can become obscured, even though that love is still there. It's as though two people are there, obscured by a thick fog. The two people are still there, but the fog shrouds the one from the other. And because of that love between them, much comfort abounds. And that is what we see. I'd like to end with the final section here. Most of this is things that we've covered before. But I'd like to end it with a question. Can godly grief make us glad? Can godly grief make us glad? Well, in verses 13 through 16, we see that indeed it can. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. Again, much of this we dealt with last week. Paul had sent Titus, one of his sons in the faith and fellow pastors, to the church in Corinth. After ministering there, Titus returned to Paul and brought news of their repentance, of their love, of their gladness. And it made Paul so glad and so confident in the work of the Lord in them. We rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus. You've experienced this, right? That not only do you receive with joy a message, you know, your sister had a baby or something like that. But when you see how happy the person is who delivers the news to you, it can't help but well you up with emotions. There are those who would treat the Christian life as some sort of a stoic journey, that we've just got to grin and bear it to get through this life, that the Christian is supposed to be sad all the time. Indeed, there is a place for grief, as we see here. And yet, there is a salvation without regrets. That is the true no regrets. And look here at what all of this leads to. We share in one another's joys, beloved. We share in one another's repentances. We share in one another's zeal. We share in one another's longings, and even sharing in the fear of God. Besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. He was overjoyed at what he had experienced among the Corinthians. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. Paul had said, this Corinthian church, yes, they may have problems. They've got issues. But you know what? The Lord is with them. I am confident in the Lord, and I am confident in the Lord for them and through them. Because whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything that we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. You might say this is the kind of prophetic ministry that had happened here. Everything that Paul had said to the Corinthians proved true, and so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his great affection for you, or his affection for you, is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. It's a funny thing for him to say there, right? And maybe you thought this as you were reading it. Are we supposed to have complete confidence in other people? Often we say, have no confidence in people, but rather have confidence in the Lord. We even sing a hymn often with a line like that. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. And yet so often in Scripture, these things require a bit of nuance. Right? We're not to put ultimate and complete confidence in any person or group of people. The Apostle Paul is not saying here when he says, I have complete confidence in you, that all of his hope in salvation is in the Corinthian people. Obviously, he has hard words for many of them. But rather, he has complete confidence in them because he has complete confidence in the God who bought them, in the God who possesses them, in the God who is with them. And it's remarkable, really, because he does not often use this language for the churches. If you've ever read Paul's letter to the Galatians, which I hope you have, it's a wonderful letter. If you've ever read Galatians, you see how quickly he turns from praising God to, I am so astonished that you are so quickly abandoning everything that I have taught you. But here, even with the occasional strong language, there is this underlying confidence. The Corinthians, they're going to be okay. They're going to do the right thing. They've got problems. Who hasn't? But wow, we are so happy the way that the Lord has worked in them. They have taken up that salvation and are now able to live without regret. What is it to live a life of no regrets? It is to live a life of repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who on that cross bought you, beloved, who was raised from the dead for your justification, and who causes you, yes, to grieve for your sins, but who brings you even more into the comfort and the joy and the confidence of the Holy Spirit. And to that we can only say, amen. Let's pray.